Our text this morning is found in that first passage that we read together from Lamentations chapter 3, and I'll be directing your attention to verse 23, Lamentations 3, verse 23. This is a significant and happy day in the life of our congregation. After nearly a decade, the Lord has been pleased to provide for us our own building, and this is the first service that we are engaged in worshiping the Lord in this place. And so we're going to pause from our exposition of the Gospel of John, which we're normally engaged in this first service, and instead we're going to turn our attention elsewhere in the Word of God to give us light on what we ought to be thinking on such an occasion as this one. You'll remember, as I've said often, that God's gifts are to be traced back to the giver. They are intended to draw us to himself in order that he might be glorified. And so it is our desire this morning that the Lord would pull our gaze heavenward to God himself, and that we would be enabled to magnify him together. So we'll be looking, because of all of that, at these words here in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23. Beginning at verse 22, it says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." So we're interested especially in those words, "Great is thy faithfulness." Let me begin with a question. How many people do you know who, no matter what the circumstances are, will always do exactly what they say? Every single time. And do it with the same thoroughness and perfection, so that you never have to worry. If they said it, it is done. And it is done without fail, without change, and without excuse. Well, the answer simply is none. We don't know anyone who could fit that description. No human person in our normal lives. And if that were not bad enough, we live in an age when the quality of faithfulness is no longer esteemed. A man's word is no longer his sacred bond. We see it even in the context of the family. Marital unfaithfulness. Those who have vowed to uphold the unity of marriage and who go off into infidelity and adultery. We see it within the church. Officers who believe and teach errors that they pledged to repudiate. And we could go on and on. We dare not cast our eye into the field of civil government and our magistrates, because it is amok with unfaithfulness. And against the backdrop of all of these things, we have God himself appearing before us this morning. God is meeting with us, dwelling in our midst, opening up and revealing himself to us in his word. And we are told that God is faithful, that he is faithful in all things, and that he is faithful at all times. The passage says, "Great is thy faithfulness." He is 100% reliable, 100% of the time. God does not fail, does not forget, does not change, does not disappoint, does not falter, does not forfeit his own word. Great is the faithfulness of our great God. And so we'll look together at this theme under three heads. We'll begin by speaking about who God is, and specifically highlighting his faithfulness. Secondly, we'll speak about what God does, how he demonstrates or manifests this faithfulness, and then what God deserves. What should our response be to the faithfulness of God? So this book, of course, is penned by the prophet Jeremiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at one of the most tragic periods of Israelite history. The scene was bleak. He is prophesying as Israel is being taken away into the Babylonian captivity. Everything that they knew, everything that they loved, every comfort that they had clung to is being stripped away from them. And because of their own sin, the chastening hand of God is being brought down as he had promised to them. And so what God had said to them about his blessing had been seen in days past. And now what God had said to them about his chastening is being seen by them in the present. He is faithful. But here is Jeremiah amidst his own personal afflictions being swept up in the wake of these difficulties. And his heart is being driven heavenward to the Lord. He's looking with wet eyes that are dim because of his sorrow to the Lord, who can help him. And here we have, in the midst of all of this tragedy, some of the most beautiful, heartwarming, consoling words that God has given to us. The greatness of his compassions. We are not, have not, will not be consumed because of the compassions of God. Look at the abundance of his mercy. The sun never rises without the mercy of God being displayed and seen in those circumstances. God has been faithful to his word and to himself all of these years long. And so when we think about the faithfulness of God, don't think of it as a piece of God or an appendage of God. It is a description of who God is. It is taking us, as it were, into glory itself and fixing our hearts and minds upon his very being, his very character. He is the faithfulness in his being. We're looking at God himself. Now, what does that mean, children? It's referring to God's utter dependability. His utter dependability. He is infallibly reliable in all of his dealings with us. So this would be, on one side, the antithesis of it. The opposite of it on the other side would be everything that's fluctuating. Everything that is movable. God is opposite of all those things. We think about God's faithfulness all through the Bible. We have recurring references. The Psalms are just teeming with these references. But all through, beginning in the Pentateuch and all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is a recurring theme, speaking about God's faithfulness. And think about how it's described. Here in this passage, it's described as God's great faithfulness. One example would be to go to Psalm 89, because several descriptions of God's faithfulness are given to us there. There we read that his faithfulness is established, and we read that it is incomparable, and that it is unfailing. Elsewhere we read that it is everlasting, and we could go on and on. We turn to Christ himself, the Son of God. How is he described? Over half a dozen times in the New Testament, he is faithful, the faithful witness, the faithful servant, our faithful high priest, the faithful apostle, and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ embodies this divine faithfulness. And what does the Lord do to help us? He appeals often to familiar figures. And so we look outside, we look around us in this world, and there are things that seem stable. And the Lord says, look at the mountains. Look at the mountains. Sassafras Mountain, the highest peak in South Carolina, isn't going anywhere. It doesn't appear. He says, look at the heavens themselves above the clouds. Here they are fixed, generation after generation, millennia after millennia, same stars appearing in the same sky. He even speaks about the earth, the foundations of the earth, this ball that is being held in place by God himself. All of these things seem to us to be pictures of what is immutable. But the Lord says they'll be removed. He brought them into existence. They have not always been. And they can be shaken and removed by him. But God never. And so he's taking us and saying, the Lord is, his faithfulness is greater than the mountains. It's above the clouds, as we sing in Psalm 36. It is greater than the earth itself. Every time you set your foot on the ground, and it feels firm, like there's earth here for me to walk on, it should be a reminder of the greater stability of God's own faithfulness. Now, this is because he himself is immutable. He is unchangeable. God is immutable, and therefore that presupposes his faithfulness. He is and must be faithful in his very being. You think of how God describes himself as a faithful father and a faithful friend. Clinging to the friendship of bad men is like clinging to a rope of sand. You cannot rely upon it. But Christ is the one who is a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. He is always faithful. That is to say, we will never, ever, ever be deceived by him. Everything that he says, we can bank on. We can build our life on. We can live on. And he has loved us before the ages began, before there ever was a universe for anything to inhabit. The Lord had set his love upon us. So children, before they began laying the foundations for the great pyramids in Egypt, the Lord was already loving his people. When we were in our cribs, the Lord was already loving us. He has been faithful from old, so that all life long, even when we were oblivious to him, even when we were in rebellion and hostility to him, faithfulness of God was underneath, upholding and undergirding everything in our life in order to bring us his saving blessings and his mercies. And when the Lord is faithful to us, it is never in ignorance, right? There are people that like us who don't know us. And no one knows us as fully as even those that are near and dear to us. But the Lord knows everything. You know, if a colleague in your neighborhood or at work knew you had some horrific, contagious disease, it would change the way they look at you. They would never look at you the same. The Lord knows our leprosy. He knows it to the depths. And he is faithful to us, nonetheless. He's also faithful because he comes to us not with flattery, but to expose to us our faults. People who care little for us, well, they may tell us all the wonderful things about ourselves, laying a net for our feet, as the Bible says. The Lord never flatters us. He encourages us. He never, ever flatters us. He does, in some instances, the opposite. Often, he comes to us and says, here are your faults. Now, this is one of the differences between a friend and someone who's not a friend. Right? A friend will say, oh, well, that's nice, and this is nice. Or someone who's not a friend will say, well, that's nice, and this is nice, and the other thing is nice. But a friend will come to you and say, I love you. You know I love you. I don't have to make an argument for it. And I see something that you aren't seeing and need to see. And we'll address it. True friends do that. And the Lord Jesus Christ is such a one. He comes to us in the reading of his word, in the preaching of his word, and he doesn't leave us as he found us. He'll expose areas that need to be addressed. He comes to us also in our poverty. You know, the worldlings that you rub shoulders with out and about will have some attachment to you for what they get. It may be they enjoy your company, or it may be they're interested in things you can tell them, or it may be, you know, status or other things like that. But if you are bereft and reduced to poverty, you will quickly discover how many true friends you have. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to us in the depths of our poverty. He himself, who was rich, became poor for us, in order that we who are poor might be made rich in him. Here is the Lord. He is faithful. And so the first question for us this morning is this your God? Is this your God? Now, I'm not asking you to answer about your neighbor, the person sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you. I'm asking you, is this God of great faithfulness your God? Secondly, we see what God does. Here, too, we have a display of his faithfulness, what God does. When it says, great is thy faithfulness, it's speaking about who he is, but it's also speaking about what God does for us. And the reason this is important to underline is because all that God does, by definition, must be in keeping with who God is. These things can't be separated. So whatever God says, he always does. And not just in words, but in deeds. You have no more reason to doubt a promise of God than you do to doubt God himself. Because it flows from the nature of who God is. Now this, as I alluded to a few moments ago, means his whole word. So God gives us a lot of promises. The Lord also gives us threatenings and curses. The God who is faithful does faithfully with regards to both of those. He will be faithful in keeping his promises. He will be faithful in keeping his curses as well. What that means is that God's faithfulness is a tremendous comfort to the believer. And it is a terrible warning to the unbeliever, because God will do what he said he would do to all of those who persist in unbelief. And so we're thinking especially here about the faithfulness of God to his promises, faithfulness to his word. His word cannot be broken. It cannot ever be broken. So think with me about the way in which this is exemplified in history. We have ample proof in God's word as well as in God's providence. History. John Owen said, the whole course of affairs in the world is steered by providence in reference to the good of Salem. That means that God created a world ultimately for the blessing of his people. God is sustaining that world and controlling the entire history of the world for one singular purpose. Of course, his own glory and the spread of his own kingdom. But that includes the good of his own people. And this comes out in a variety of ways. And it's so important that God tells Israel over and over and over again. If you're looking for it, you will be shocked at how frequently you see it. God forbade Israel to forget his works. Do not forget what I have done. He tells them again and again. Tell what I have done to the next generation and to the generations that follow them. Why? Because God is showing himself. It's a display of his faithfulness. And I say he's shaping the entire world for the good of his people. This comes out interestingly. You know, God in the covenant of grace establishes this covenant with Noah. The deluge has come, the flood has come, and wiped out all but these eight souls, Noah and his immediate family. And there on the back side of that, in Genesis chapter 8, the Lord gives a promise. He speaks about seed time and harvest. He speaks about cold and heat, winter and summer. And you think to yourself, well, what is this all about? How does this plug into the covenant that God has established with his people? Why the talk about all of these things? And there are a lot of modern theologians that have gone clear off the rails in misunderstanding this. The point is that God is doing all of these things for his church. Now, there are other people inhabiting the world who are not numbered among God's people, and they may enjoy some of the blessings, but they are blessings that are intended for God's people. And whether it be progress and civilization, or whether it be the twists and turns of kingdoms and so on, all is being ordered for the good of his church. I think this helps us with passages like 2 Peter chapter 3, that tying it back to Noah. You see some of the connections here. In 2 Peter 3, this is a very familiar verse, in verse 9, where it says, Second Peter chapter. Oops, sorry. I am in John. So 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if we had time to take this apart in its context and so on, it's underlining the point I'm making. God is busy in saving his elect people, and everything else is being ordered to that end and their good and the advance of his kingdom. You think about it, how it's come out in other ways in history and prophecy. In Isaiah's day, chapter 7, he says, a virgin is going to conceive the Messiah. Well, decades pass, centuries pass. You know, people have heard the word of God. Here, God said, has given us his promise. Nothing. More centuries pass. Nothing. And then all of a sudden, we have the Lord coming forth, and we're told in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. There is the fulfillment of God's promise, faithful to his word over the centuries. He is faithful that promised, as Hebrews 10 tells us. You know, it is a mercy for God to make a promise, but there's more. He is faithful to fulfill all of those promises. His faithfulness is unto all generations, the Bible says. That means from one generation where he makes a promise, we'll see it fulfilled even into the future generations. And then there are some promises which are recurring in every generation. We're seeing them fulfilled over and over and over again. If we were able, which we're not, to ask the great throng of saints that are currently around the throne in heaven, have you ever, in all of the diverse circumstances, locations, backgrounds, everything else, the lifespans that you've all enjoyed, have you ever, any of you, found one single instance of unfaithfulness in God? My friends, the heavens would crack with the resounding shout of no. No, 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 never. Great is thy faithfulness. Well, here we are as a congregation, and we can see tangible, concrete, up close and personal expressions of the faithfulness of God. So here we are, and we have our own building for the first time in the duration of our history as a congregation. You think about all that God has done. You know, if we could go back a couple decades or whenever it was, this building was erected. I don't know what Main Street Tailors looked like at that time. But God is the one who sent bulldozers to this site and cleared it. God is the one that ensured that a foundation was laid. God is the one who set things in order and said, we won't have any wasted space for organs and pianos and such like, because I won't have such things in my worship. And he goes on and on and puts all of these things together. Why? Because from the beginning, God intended, in his kind favor and faithfulness, to provide a place. In 2016, my congregation, GPC, will need a suitable location to gather in the public assembly for worship. God is faithful in putting all of those things in place before some of you were even born. And more than that, you think of all that's happened, all of the twists and turns and fine intricacies of each life that is represented here, and the books that you've read, and the people that you've spoken to, and jobs, and moves, and relocation, and finance, and so on. God's ordered all these things in order to bring and assemble us to worship the Lord here this morning. The same could be said for us, not only at a corporate level as a congregation, but at a personal level as well. We can see that what God does is faithful individually as well. And that could take place by perhaps pulling out your calendar for 2015 and surveying it and looking at appointments and things that pertain to the family and to your work and so on. But page after page after page after page would have stamped upon the top of them the faithfulness of God in seeing us through. How much more if we were to scan, as it were, the whole history of our lives? The lowest points in our existence, God's faithfulness was all through that and over it and under it. And the high points, God's faithfulness was all through it as well. The Lord has dealt mercifully. He has shown his faithfulness to his promises in the whole way that he has brought us, every step, all along the way. The Lord even looks after not only our souls, but our temporal needs. God knows that his children all wake up in the morning with a good appetite. The Lord knows that. And guess what? He fed 3 million Israelites for 40 years himself. He was faithful to his people and to his promises. Well, if the Lord can feed, sending from heaven, food for 3 million over 40 years, then, my friends, this faithful God can take care of us as well. Just like he takes care of the billion-plus birds that also look to him for their sustenance as well. Christian, the Lord is faithful in what he does. He's faithful in preserving his people. He is faithful in disciplining his people. He's faithful in the midst of the afflictions of God's people. You have that beautiful passage there in Psalm 119 with regards to this, his faithfulness in affliction. Psalm 119. And it says in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me. In faithfulness hath afflicted me. What does that mean? It means that the Lord is faithful in the hard times. Now, we love to think about the faithfulness of God in the great times, a day like today, and it is incumbent upon us to do so, to mark days of blessing like this one by highlighting the faithfulness of God. But my friends, make no mistake, you need to be highlighting the faithfulness of God in the lowest times as well. God is in the dungeon. God is in the valley. God is in the dark places with his people. And he is no less faithful there than he ever is anywhere. His promises are being proved perhaps more poignantly and beautifully than ever within those circumstances. And the Lord is punctual in his faithfulness, granting us deliverance from temptation and sustaining us in our suffering, and on it goes. You say, well, Pastor, all of that is true. God is faithful. God does faithfully. But look at us. Will you look at us? Take a good hard look at ourselves. And what do we see? Unlike with God, where faithfulness is stamped over everything, unfaithfulness could be stamped over most everything in our lives. It's a great deal of unfaithfulness. Vows not kept. Promises broken. Sins committed. Failures tolerated. Inconsistency habitual. But my friends, our unfaithfulness does not alter God's faithfulness. Our unfaithfulness does not alter God's faithfulness. We read it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where it says in verse 13, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful." He cannot deny himself. That's what I was saying to you. Who he is influences what he does. He cannot deny himself. He will remain faithful. You say, well, in the midst of all of our sins and so on, our faithfulness doesn't alter God's faithfulness? No. Let me prove it to you. 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even in our sins. The faithfulness of God is being displayed. After all, Christian, God did not choose you because you were high and wonderful. He certainly won't forsake you because you were low and sinful. Well, just as with Israel, so with our own history. Israel's history, of course, is our history. The early church's history is our history. The history of the church is our history. But there's many parallels, are there not? Like a little flock in the desert that God brings along, sustaining and strengthening us, taking us to the promised land, to heaven itself. Children, you think for yourselves for just a second. You had no choice in being born. So there's a start. You also had no choice in the family that you were born into or adopted into. You had no choice in that, in and of yourselves. God placed you in the administration of his covenant, in covenant homes, without you choosing. This is the goodness of God in granting privileges to you. And you have no ability to take a lick of credit for the least of it. But it ought to be humbling. How is it possible that I wasn't born in the back of beyond in Indonesia to superstitious, idolatrous parents, picking my way around the jungles of Indonesia and bowing down with my forehead on the ground before wooden idols? We best recognize the tokens of God's goodness and with appreciation draw nigh to him and delight over those. You know, parents are the same. Parents need to trust the Lord with their children. We need to be ready to trust the Lord with our children and for him to do what he deems best with them in whatever will bring him the most glory. Well, that brings us thirdly, who God is. He's faithful. What God does is obviously faithful. Thirdly, what God's faithfulness deserves. In other words, what is our appropriate response to the faithfulness of God? It should be evident to you that understanding and knowing who God is as a faithful God is itself nourishment for our soul. So apart from a list of things that you can be told to go do, you first of all need to embrace the knowledge of God himself. This itself is nourishment for our souls. God and his truth are more immovable than the earth. But we also can go on to think through our response to that knowledge. We are to rejoice in God's gifts. So to not rejoice in God's gifts would be to provoke him. When the Lord gives us a blessing, we better be happy. We better be rejoicing over it. We better be thanking him and coming with gratitude to him and worshiping him and giving him the credit for it, lest we provoke him. And so it's essential that we rejoice over the good gifts that he gives us. But I would have you especially see God himself. Right? My aim is for our gaze to be pulled upward, higher, not just to see his gifts, but to see God himself. If we limit ourselves, if we limit our view to the gifts themselves, with devoid of being led to God, what happens to those gifts? They become idols. They replace the giver. That's a problem. And so we want to rejoice in the gifts as a means of taking us up, as it were, to see God himself. So the Lord has given us a gift of a permanent meeting place, you know, a property, a church facility for us to assemble in. We are rejoicing rightly over that goodness of God. But the building itself, the brick and mortar, is a tool. It is a tool for the advance of God's kingdom. It serves higher and more noble ends. We're setting our eyes on God himself. We know, of course, we're not Roman Catholic. There is no holy place in the earth. Our sanctuary, our holy place, is where our high priest is in heaven at the right hand of God himself. No place on the earth is more holy than another place. But there are places where holy things happen. And wherever the public worship of God is taking place, holy transactions, heavenly transactions, are taking place. In other words, there are temporal sites of eternal blessings where people are being fed the word of God and Christians are being matured and growing up, where sinners are being converted, where baptisms and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is being administered, and so on. These things lead us to see there is something higher and more noble. Now remember, when God gave Israel the land, which had its temporal, ceremonial significance, not parallel to the New Testament church in that sense, but remember the warnings he gave to them. You're going to be tempted with pride. You're going to say, by the strength of my own arm, my hands, have I obtained these things. The Lord warns them against such things. He warns them also against self-gratification, using his gifts for their own ends rather than his glory. Now, is that true of us? I'm not just speaking here now about our building, but generally, do we think about what we have obtained, what we have, the gifts and skill sets that we've developed? Are we thinking to ourselves, whether it be intangible things like what we're able to do, or whether it be the tangible things that we own, do we think to ourselves, this is mine, I got this, this is the sweat of my own brow, I'm, you know, I get credit for these things, and so on? Or rather than with pride, are we humbled before the Lord? It's God's grace that has enabled us to do anything, anytime, anywhere, at all. And do we use the gifts God gives us for our own self-satisfaction, or are we using them for God's glory? Right? There's stewardship. You have stewardship not only of the car you drive, and we have stewardship of this building. We also have stewardship of the gifts God's given us. They need to be used. If they're latent, if they're just set on a shelf, that's a problem. God gave them to us to employ them for his own glory. And so there's a stewardship that is entrusted to us. Nothing that we have is ours. It is his, and we need to act accordingly. So this facility doesn't belong to us, it belongs to the Lord. And we need to act accordingly in terms of how it is treated and handled, the care and stewardship that is provided for it. We're not messing around. These are weighty responsibilities that God's given to us. But knowing God's faithfulness also affects our view of the future. We see all of the past testimony of God's faithfulness personally in our lives and in the history of the church. We see God being faithful to us in the present. He will be faithful. And this speaks to the very direct circumstances that many of us face. We must have stability. We must have confidence, rather, in God's stability. We need to have confidence in God's stability. So you're tempted to be, you look into the future, maybe it's next week, maybe it's next year, maybe it's, you know, a decade from now, and you become anxious. You become fearful, perhaps discouraged. You begin to worry. Perhaps you begin to murmur about things. All of those things are utterly detestable and unreasonable. They're not rational. God is what we know for certain, and He is faithful, and He will be faithful in all that lies ahead. That doesn't mean everything will be easy that lies ahead. Far from it. We have enough experience to know that. But He will be faithful in keeping His promises and in sustaining His people. His eye never forgets His own. And He will both preserve His kingdom, His church, as well as every single Christian. Sin deceives you. So, young people, sin comes to you and says, I'm going to give you this, that, and the other thing. You will experience all these wonderful things if you indulge sin, if you embrace sin. It deceives you. Right? It's the opposite of what will happen. You will become miserable and broken down and wretched and dishonoring to the Lord. But God never deceives us. So when we take God's word in hand and we say, I'm going to trust the Lord who is faithful, you will never be deceived. You will never find that word to fail. You will never discover yourself, as it were, abandoned. This should stimulate our holiness. Why? To whom much is given, much is required. So the more the Lord gives us as a congregation or as individual people, the more is required of us. That much more is required of us. Gratitude for what God gives fuels fruitfulness. It's energy, a grace that stirs us up and sets us to seeking to honor the Lord with fruitfulness more fully. And so there ought to be serious, sober pursuit of holiness. We want to please Him more than we ever have before. We want to glorify Him more than we ever have before. We want to do more for the advance of His kingdom than ever before. We're going to hold fast to His word more than ever before. While we have breath, pray God that we will not depart from His word, that we will not cave to the influences and pressures of unbelief all around us, but rather, having been given much in terms of knowledge of the truth, that we would seek to glorify Him much. I think it's helpful for us, you know, as a both individually and corporately, we see God, He's setting Himself before us, He's consoling us, He's cheering our hearts with the display of His faithfulness. It ought to be an incentive to venture great things for God. It ought to be an incentive to venture to obey God, to venture to sacrifice for God. You know, not to hesitate because of a sense of our vulnerability, but rather to say, here's what the Word of God says. If I obey, it's going to cost me. And I feel the heat of that vulnerability. But rather, our gaze is lifted. We say, there is the faithful God. His word requires it of us. I will obey. I will venture out. Or it may be, I will make sacrifices in order to bring Him glory. Testimony of Scripture demands this sort of impact with regards to God's faithfulness. It changes our perspective. It changes our attitudes. It changes our priorities. It changes our actions, so that we are enabled to go forth in the strength of the greatness of God's faithfulness, knowing that He's made promises, He's keeping promises, and all of His promises will be kept into the future as well. So here is Jeremiah, and amidst, in his case, a great deal of difficulty, he is able to raise this wonderful testimony, speaking of the mercies of God, that they are new every morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Well, at this hour, for us as a congregation, and for you as an individual Christian, we are a monument to God's faithfulness. The fact that any here have grace, and the fact that anything that we do as a congregation is pleasing to the Lord, is a monument to the greatness of God's faithfulness. We ought to be worshiping Him daily, praising Him for His faithfulness. And we ought to be having seen in this one singular display of His kindness in providing for us as a congregation, we ought to be stimulated to serve Him with greater devotion, greater love, greater energy, with a greater desire to bring Him glory. In doing so, what will happen? We will take the gifts that God has given to us with joy, and we will trace them back to the giver, and ultimately not just celebrate the gifts, but preeminently celebrate God Himself. Great is thy faithfulness. Let's stand together for prayer. Our glorious God in heaven, surely it is true, our hearts ring with the knowledge of the truth. Great is thy faithfulness. We are thankful, O Lord, for the way in which you have dealt with us in providence in order to steer our sight heavenward, to remind us once again of the largeness, the vastness of your goodness and mercy and the abundance of your grace. We are humbled by it. Confess, O Lord, we are unfaithful, that we do not deserve anything in and of ourselves. But we're thankful that you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. And we pray, O Lord, receive our praise. Stir up our hearts to love and to seek and to magnify your great name. Help us to bask in the light of your glory. And we ask that all of these things would then be unto you a sweet-smelling savor that is well-pleasing in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.